Thank you for coming to study again with us. Delighted to see everybody. And I invite you to open your Bible to the sixth chapter in the Gospel of Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, where we will read the first 8 verses as the basis of our study today. And before we do that, let's take a moment to pray. Dear God, our Father, it is again an exquisite pleasure to address you in prayer. We often wonder why you listen. We can't imagine that we have done anything to merit the privilege of communication with heaven, but yet you have established that for your own glory and for our marvelous benefit. Thank you that in prayer we're able to acknowledge our dependence upon you. We're able to explore the revelation you have given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We ask you to help us to understand all that you have revealed, and may the understanding provoke us to serve you better, to conform entirely to your prescribed will as we find it on the pages of Holy Scripture. Enable us to read the Scripture, to mark it carefully, and to digest it in our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 6, first 8 verses. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Amen. Now then, there are a couple of words that are part of our Christian vocabulary, and they're very important words indeed. And one of them is the term righteousness. Righteousness should be a matter of great concern to everyone, particularly to find righteous standing before God. Because if we don't have righteous standing before God, that's evidence that we are not God's people, we are not serving his cause, and we cannot and should not believe he regards us with favor. So, Matthew chapter 6 is a somewhat discomforting chapter because it makes demands which are very powerful, very pertinent, but very difficult for us to achieve. It calls us to examine ourselves critically, and it directs us to take steps which will humble ourselves and, in fact, might, in some circumstances, humiliate us. And so doing what God requires of us can sometimes be a rather painful, disconcerting experience. This we may see vividly because this passage deals with our motives, not just our outward deeds, but the motives that prompt us to perform outward deeds. Why do we want to help the poor, for example? How about our prayer life? How about all of those things? We have to have the proper motive for doing good, or else our so-called good works are not really good at all in our dealing with God. So why do we do good? Well, this passage begins with the term beware or take heed in some translations. And it directs our attention to two words. One is alms or giving to the poor, and the other is righteousness. In other words, there's a wrong way to do right things. And this is the emphasis of our Lord's teaching in the passage. Take heed or beware, because there's a wrong way to do right things. In fact, we could say with quite considerable confidence that the religious practices of the world could be divided very conveniently into two. In one camp would be people who do good deeds in order to obtain earthly recognition and perhaps even eternal reward. On the other hand, there are people who perform good deeds because they truly love God, they truly love their neighbors, and they therefore act accordingly. Those who are interested in doing good deeds for publicity or for satisfaction of knowing having the approval of their fellow men, who want to be rewarded for what they are doing, as such people are often practitioners of religion for its own sake. That is, religion which is often concentrated on the performance of external deeds and does not reach the heart, does not examine the motives which prompt us to perform such deeds. So these are two types of religion. Christianity is concerned with doing good deeds, of course. The admonitions to do good abound throughout the Bible. And we readily acknowledge that and accept the responsibility to perform accordingly. And as we do so, we remember that the Bible itself tells us that men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the heart is the seat of our emotions and our motives. And so why do we do, or we even want to do, good deeds? Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks upon the heart. And Christ has something to say about a religion which is primarily concerned with ceremonies and external matters and does not reach the human heart. And we see that in our Lord's very critical analysis of the situation he found among his fellow Jews in his day. He was not at all happy and would not approve what many of them were doing. This was Judaism in its decadent condition, and it was truly in a decadent condition when the Savior arrived on the scene. And so one of his intentions was to correct the falsehood and the false practices of his fellow Hebrew people. He had in mind particularly the Jewish leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, the priesthood, the people who were most distinguished as religious leaders in Judaism. Jesus found those people terribly deficient in their understanding of God's truth, and even when they performed good deeds, he exposed their motives as being improper. Beware, take heed, practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Don't practice good deeds to make a good impression upon other people. It's as simple as all of that. That's an improper motive. God is not pleased with it, and in God's judgment, this does not constitute truly good deeds because they originate in false motives. And Jesus, in doing this, said that beware that you do good deeds in order to be seen by your fellow men, and in practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed and approved by them, you have really therefore forfeited the opportunity for the favor of God. To be seen in the sight of men. In other words, this is a rather theatrical type of religion. A religion that may have many attractive features on the surface, but at heart it is false. Theatrical goodness is designed to impress human beings, to entertain them, and to obtain their approval or their applause. Everything is geared to focus attention on the actor as the center of attraction. Much religion is just like that. It's a ruddy good show, as we'd say in the United Kingdom. A ruddy good show. That's what it is. It accomplishes nothing more. Jesus now cited examples of religious practice performed badly. And though the acts are good in themselves, sin is so pervasive that it taints even the good deeds of many people because their motives are wrong. And they should expect no reward in heaven for what they're doing, but they probably have themselves convinced that a great reward awaits them. They're entitled to it because they've done so much good. God doesn't agree. And the Savior made that clear. God does not agree. Take, for example, giving money to aid the poor. There are many worthy causes, funds of various types organized for the purpose of aiding people in desperate need. Now, that's a very good thing. And people can give to that for a variety of reasons. And if they give in order to be recognized and applauded for what they are doing, that's the wrong motive. If they sincerely love God and love the poor people and want to help them, that's a truly good deed. And giving of charity, then, is in and of itself an apparent good deed, but if the motive is wrong, that spoils the whole matter. The people he had in mind are people who regarded themselves as practitioners of righteousness. Now, righteousness pertains to our standing before God. There are righteous people and there are unrighteous people standing before God. And the difference between them is their concept of righteousness and the source of righteousness as it is taught in Scripture. The Pharisees and their rabbinical instructors were very careful to demand adherence to the law. But as often as not, the law was not the biblical moral law. It was the rabbinical interpretations of the law, which were sometimes downright far-fetched and even perverse. And so Jesus clashed with the rabbis in his day. They were teaching falsehood, and he was exposing them for doing it. And in particular, they thought that righteousness was the accumulated goodness that came to people as a consequence of their proper performance of prescribed ritual. Proper performance of prescribed ritual. Jesus had no time for that, and he therefore exposed it as falsehood. And so those people who seek a reward for what they are doing will get it, but the reward is on earth, They will get the recognition they want, the applause they want, but it amounts to absolutely zero in their standing with God. So it's not true righteousness. True righteousness is a gift from God, first of all. We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this justification declares us righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been awarded to us as a gift. When a penitent sinner believes the word of God, confesses his sin, and embraces Christ as Savior and Lord, at that instant, that person becomes righteous because he is enveloped, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is spotless in every regard. And people who have enjoyed that grace from God are then well equipped to perform good works for a good reason, to glorify God and to benefit others. And if reward on earth comes or doesn't come, it doesn't matter. It is impressive in heaven, but not on earth. Well, charity then is one area in which the Jewish leaders of the day were very wrong, and most of the people who followed them sinfully. The second conception here is prayer. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and on street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The word hypocrites is a very nasty word. Nobody likes to be called a hypocrite. It's an old word that in the Greek language that was used in ancient times to identify an actor. If a person went on stage, for example, in costume and impersonated some other figure, he was being a hypocrite. It wasn't a nasty word then. It's just a descriptive word, a description of a person assuming a role, pretending to be someone he is not. Now then, as with the passage of time, and by the New Testament era, Jesus was very, very hostile toward hypocrisy. And in denouncing hypocrisy, he spared nothing. And to the aggravation, of course, of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbinical instructors. They despised him for doing it because nobody wants to be exposed as a fraud. Now, sometimes people engage in the most wicked forms of fraud, and they're happy with it, but if they get exposed, everything comes crashing down. And Jesus knew about that, of course, and he warned them against hypocrisy in religion, putting on a performance, calling attention to themselves, and expecting applause, approval in return. And so, imagine now, he said that these people like to stand and pray in synagogues, on street corners. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. We pray audibly in our congregations. You remember, synagogue means congregation. So in a way, this is the Second Presbyterian Synagogue. We have gathered or congregated for that purpose on every Lord's Day morning. And God is pleased with that because the Bible tells us that we should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we have assembled, and so that's an act of obedience to the commandments of God. And we've assembled for the right reason. We don't expect anybody to applaud us for going to church on Sunday or any other day when there's need for a congregation. We don't expect anybody to applaud us for doing that. And we don't expect any particular earthly reward for doing it. Although there are some. We can enjoy the fellowship with one another. We can derive support from one another when we come to congregate. We can pray audibly or privately for one another. And we could do it on a street corner, too, and not offend our Savior. It's all a matter of motives. Why are we doing it? Well, in his day, it would seem to be popular among religious leaders in Judaism to do it in public for the approval of the public at large. But Jesus said no. He said you have a wrong conception of giving charity and a wrong conception of prayer. And look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. The Pharisees had become experts in what I would call the mechanics of prayer. That's a dreadful thought, isn't it? Mechanics of prayer. But I think it's appropriate here. And Jesus said, if you do that, you're acting like the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were heathen, pagans. They may have been Greek or Roman or whatever, but they were outside the fold of Israel, that's for sure. They didn't have the biblical heritage that the Hebrew people had and should have preserved intact. But they had not preserved it intact. They had adulterated it badly because they were misled by unscrupulous people whose interest primarily was self-advancement and approval of others. Now, there are religions today in which repetition is primary. In fact, you may know that in India, in some of the Hindu sects in India, there's something called a prayer wheel. And I think the Buddhists use it too, a prayer wheel. They say their prayers, and then they'll take little scraps of paper, put some petition on it, attach it to a wheel, and the wheel keeps spinning. And as long as it keeps spinning, this is repeating the prayer over and over and over and over and over again. Well, in Judaism, there was no prayer wheel, but there is today in Judaism something which is a rough equivalent. If you've been to Israel, to Jerusalem to be exact, you may have stood before the Wailing Wall, and people will go there to pray, and they usually are in this motion called a shakshna. And when they're finished, they back away, but before they go, they take a little slip of paper, put it into one of the crevices of the wall, somehow thinking that that will perpetuate the prayer after they leave the scene. That's a superstitious view of prayer. It's certainly not an adequate one, and Jesus would have had something to say about those practices too. Then too, we can cite repetition in so-called Christian churches sometimes too. When we come to church, for example, every Lord's Day morning, we recite the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Why? Why? Are we doing the wrong thing? No, we're not doing the wrong thing. Our Lord Jesus gave us that prayer, and therefore we should employ it. Again, it's a matter of motive. Why do we pray? Do we pray to sincerely express our love for Christ, or for some other reason, some selfish reason, maybe? I was horrified some years ago. I was in London, and I visited the famous St. Paul's Cathedral, one of the architectural wonders of the world. Sir Christopher Wray produced this plan in the 17th century, and it is one magnificent building. And I went down a flight of stairs, and there's a crypt down there, and there's a bookstore down there. And I'm always attracted to books, so I took a look around. And among the books, what did I find but rosary beads? Rosary beads on sale in a so-called Christian church. A church which, in history, had broken with Romanism and disavowed superstitious practices such as prayer beads. But now they're back, and the Anglican Church is well on its way to Rome. It's only a matter of time, I think. Well, sin has destroyed the value of prayer in many cases, and if people want recognition for what they've done, and they keep repeating it, God is turning a deaf ear. So there should be concern for the poor, of course. We should be eager to pray on every suitable opportunity, and we should design our prayers to glorify God and to benefit others primarily more than ourselves. But selfishness is a stubborn vice, and all of us have to wrestle with it. Well, there is a true and personal righteousness which Christians can demonstrate when they pray. We pray not in order to win favor from God, but to praise Him for favors already bestowed. And it's not wrong to make petitions in our prayers, of course. God, in fact, invites us to do that, but once again, for the correct motive reason. And He promises us rewards. It's interesting that while the Bible indicates clearly that in eternity there will be degrees of both reward and punishment, not everybody will be on the same level of reward or the same level of condemnation. It'll vary. And it'll vary because our God is absolutely just. And in dealing with people, He takes into consideration many factors. And human beings, therefore, should pray, and they should pray in line with God's prescription, and recognize that whatever rewards we receive in eternity, eternal life itself is not one of them. No, that's a falsehood which causes spiritually blind people to stumble and fall into hell. The sad perversion of thinking, presuming that we can do something to build a ladder to heaven with our merits and climb into eternity to receive a suitable reward. No, no, no. Eternal life is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, it's the gift of God. It is not a reward for our works. There will be other rewards, but the Bible's not explicit. It doesn't tell us precisely what those rewards may be. So it leaves us guessing. And that's okay. Do some sanctified guessing, I suppose. But we don't know for sure what that means. But trust God. He knows what it means. And He has wonders prepared for His people in His eternal kingdom. Salvation by works is the pinnacle of sinful pride. It's the worst heresy in history. Some people think they will go to judgment and present God with a bill for services rendered. That is really perverse. Go into eternity and present God with a bill for services rendered. That's outrageously wrong. But there are millions and millions of people who presume that is the truth. And they may perform good works for the wrong motive, thinking that each performance gets them bigger and bigger and bigger reward. They are in for one colossal disappointment. Salvation by works is altogether wrong. God is not in debt to us. We are in debt to Him. And we have nothing to offer God but a false righteousness, worship of ourselves, and sinful behavior. And with that in our personal history, we dare not presume that we could do anything to erase it or anything to improve our standing on that basis. In fact, I think we would do well to remember the words of John the Baptist. You recall that episode in Scripture where in John chapter 3, the disciples of John the Baptist were very excited They saw Jesus, and they heard him preach, and they knew something about his claims. And they came to John and said, look what Jesus is doing. And they suggested that Jesus was competing with John. And what did John say? He must increase, I must decrease. Aha, he must increase, I must decrease. So it's not about me after all. The Savior is preeminent. And so he must increase, we must decrease. Christ must be in the foreground, we must be content to stand in the background. Our charity must be a sacrificial expression of our love for others, designed to bring the least possible attention to ourselves. I want to repeat that. Our charity must be a sacrificial expression of our love for mankind, designed to bring the least possible attention to ourselves. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, your closet. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We should pray, we should not perform. The New Testament does authorize public prayer, of course. This is not a justification for avoiding prayer meetings, for example. No, they're a good thing. God is pleased when his people sincerely gather for prayer. And we strengthen one another when we do that. And so let me hope I see you all every Wednesday night hereafter. You got that point, didn't you? Yes, you have a wonderful opportunity every Wednesday to pray with your brothers and sisters. But we pray from the heart, and our prayers need not be beautiful or rhetorical. They need not be long, but the Scripture doesn't give us a measurement to make that decision. Well, the Christian then should desire to please God, and God above all others. The Christian is content to await for eternity to see what rewards he or she may receive. But the greatest reward of all, the greatest gift of all, is just the fact that we will see our Savior in all of his brilliant glory. We will be in the immediate company of Jesus Christ, the God-man. We've loved him, we've served him, we've trusted him, and one day we will actually see him as he is. That will be reward enough for me. That is better than any reward right there, and that is truly a gift of his mercy and grace. And so, otherwise, people have perverted prayer into selfish, hypocritical deeds for the glory of themselves. And many so-called churches today have formalized their prayers, and they pray mechanically. When they give contributions to their church, many people do it mechanically. It's a duty. I've got to do it. Hate it. I'd rather spend it on something else. Well, enough said about that. That's a characteristic of man-centered religion. Jesus disapproved of that heartily and made his disapproval clear. Loudly, emphatically, he called such people hypocrites. And that's why the term hypocrite has now assumed a very ugly connotation. At first, it was just an actor playing a role. But when people play a role in the presence of God and pretend to be something they really are not, they're deceiving only themselves. They're certainly not deceiving God, and they're probably not deceiving many people either. And so man-centered religion must be ruthlessly suppressed, or our religion will become as foul as that of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were super religious people. The term Pharisee means separated ones, and they regarded themselves as a separate, distinct category of Jews. They were the real item. They were the ones who maintained all the traditional teaching of the rabbis with almost fanatic devotion, but they did it for the wrong reason. And then in adopting the teachings of the rabbis, they accepted a great deal of falsehood mingled with truth. And so Jesus was the great corrector. And people don't like to be corrected, do they? But Jesus was correcting people repeatedly in his day, and through his word, the corrections are now in print. Whether people will read them or not is another matter, but they're now in print. And so the Christians then have many examples to follow, and some of them are good, some of them are not. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, we read this: "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Ooh, talk about rebuke. Stinging rebuke. "That which is highly esteemed among men," listen, Pharisees, listen, Sadducees, listen, everybody. "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Did I say that this passage was going to be disturbing? It truly is disturbing. But if you have an issue with it, you'll have to take it up with Jesus. I didn't invent it. It's not my teaching primarily. It's his teaching. And so our motive must be to glorify our God in righteousness and to leave the matter of rewards with him, however great or however small they may be. In due time, we will receive them. And interesting, too, if you have a King James version of the Bible with you, go back to verse 6. Well, go back to 6 anyhow. "When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret." In other words, don't make a display before men. There's nothing wrong with praying in public, but don't do it in order to make a display. "Your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now, right there, reward you, period. In the King James Version, it says openly. That's a tragic mistranslation. Now, I love the King James Bible. I think it's probably the single most beautiful text of the Bible available in the English language. But the people who did the work on it sometimes used improper manuscripts. They did not have access to the very most ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. When the King James Version was produced, the oldest manuscript the translators had was a 9th century manuscript in Latin. Not in Hebrew or Greek, but in Latin. And so they sometimes made mistakes in their translation, and that was one of them here. Some scribes somewhere along the line inserted the term openly. He thought it would round out the verse and make it more pertinent. But in a way, it ruins the whole thing. "For your father who sees in secret will reward you," not necessarily openly. You may never get any visible reward on earth. You may be scorned and cursed and rejected by other people because of your faith. And Jesus makes that realistic to us because he himself suffered rejection, scorn, etc. Our motive must be to glorify God with true righteousness and be satisfied with what reward God may have in addition to our salvation. One day, Jesus is going to hold court, and before him will be gathered the whole human race. Some will stand on his right hand, some will stand on his left hand. On his right hand will be believers who are picturesquely presented as sheep. On the left hand, unbelievers who are picturesquely presented as goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And Jesus will have something to say to both of them. He will say to the sheep on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's nothing they will hear at any time, in any place, more precious than that. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They are the people who are truly made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleansed their sin. They trusted in him, and they served him, and they will go on into heaven and then receive whatever rewards are intended for them. On the other hand, the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, I never knew you." Whew. I have no idea when that's going to occur, but it surely will, as the promise of God is infallible. There's no error at all. So, we then must be very cautious and careful that we distinguish true from false righteousness. And in our giving to help others, in our prayer life as well, motivated properly, we will do what is right and receive the blessing accordingly.
Where in the scripture does it refer to layers of reward and layers of punishment in heaven?
In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I've forgotten the exact chapter, but there is some evidence of that. There's nothing much about it in the Bible, not much at all. But Jesus said, "It shall be more tolerable in that day, the day of judgment, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you," indicating there will be a degree of punishment there.
But in heaven?
In hell.
Yeah, but you said in heaven there were degrees of reward.
Reward in heaven, punishment in hell. Yeah. Okay? All right, well, thank you for your attention. Let's go into worship.